Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, please turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 through 17. The text has been read for us already this morning. We're continuing our Life and Community series. This morning, we're looking at being a scripturally informed community. A scripturally informed community. The Word of God is central to Christian community and to Christian existence. It is imperative for us to understand what it has to say about who God is and how we might have a right relationship with Him and how we should form ourselves together in the community called Christians. And so Paul begins laying these things out for young Timothy, and he is repeatedly told Timothy to do this ministry, to do this work, to do this thing that he's been set apart for. In a couple of weeks, next week, we'll see his call on him to preach this word, to declare this word openly and clearly to the community as part of the work that he is set apart to do. But in verse 14 of this text, Paul says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned." Continue in. There's a progress of knowledge. There's a progress of knowledge that takes place in the Christian life. I know I've been guilty of this in my life. Many of you have been guilty of this in your life if you've been a Christian for any length of time. You'll start out on this journey. You're converted. You come to learn who the Lord Jesus is. You repent of your sins. You believe on Him. You begin to grow in holiness. You begin to turn your back on the evil things that you once embraced that held you down. You begin to make that war and that struggle. Perhaps, hopefully, prayerfully, gracefully, a discipleship process begins in your life, whether it's just among the larger community of faith or one-to-one with an older believer or whatever it may look like for you. And you begin to become transformed like the Bible says that you will be. And you become like Jesus, and you begin to look like Him and act like Him and talk like Him and walk like Him, even if it's in small progressive steps. And there's a great danger that what will happen is that you get a little ways down the road and then you look back and you see a newbie like you once were coming in, a rookie if you will, and you stop and you tap that foot. Come on, what's wrong with you? Why are you way back there? Don't you know this is where it's at? Not remembering everything that it took for you to get where you are, and because you're stopping to look back, neglecting the fact of where it is you're actually trying to get to and that you're not anywhere close to that place yet. And rather than being understanding that there's a progress of knowledge, there's a transformation that takes place over time, there's a maturity that has to happen. And part of what we're supposed to do, and we saw this a few weeks ago, is that we're supposed to come alongside others and help them along in the journey, starting where they are and helping them to get to where they need to be, full of grace when we do that, not condemnation, not guilt, not mean-spiritedness, not judgment, but just loving them and trying to help them along. We begin to have a lot of arrogance, a lot of pride. We begin to maybe mock. Well, if they just read the Bible the way I do, they'd understand that that's foolishness of what they're thinking down over there. If they could just believe the truth like I do, if they could have just arrived like I have. And you say, "Phil, I would never. Well, I know you'd never actually say that out loud. I mean, because that's just clearly arrogant, and you know you need to repent. And so we baptize it in a lot of nice spiritual terminology. And essentially what we're doing is we're wagging the finger back at other brothers and sisters who aren't where we think they should be. Now, obviously, we need to call people into account. Paul also talked about that. There's somebody who's clearly living in sin, someone who's clearly living in theological immaturity, someone who's clearly not making progress as they should. We should get into their lives, and we should call them into account. But even that is toward redemption and full of grace. We have to remember that we're continuing in the things we've learned. There's a progress of knowledge. And I like what Paul does here. This blesses me to no end, what he does here in verse 14. It says, "You continue in the things that you have," and he lists two things out, "that you have learned and become convinced of." Because they're not the same thing. The word for learn means to acquire information as a result of formal or informal instruction. In other words, it's just some stuff you picked up along the way, or it's some things that you sat down and somebody formally taught you. Either way. But you've learned some things. And it's one thing to learn some things, okay? So my kids at one point learned that at night when they would go to sleep, that there was a grumpy troll that would come and sit outside of their door and would eat them if they got up in the night. They learned that, and it kept them in the room for a long time. But they've not become convinced of it anymore. There's one thing to learn things. It's one thing to have information. It's another thing to become convinced of things, which means to come to believe that something is actually true. And I have a lot of parents come to me. It's been this way. You know, I started out in youth ministry, and so I've had a lot of parents come to me over the years in different ways, in different circumstances, in different situations. And they say, you know, we taught our kids the truth. We taught our kids the Bible. We taught our kids the things of the Lord. And they know the information. If we ask them what Christianity is about, they can tell us what it's about, but they don't believe. Because, friends, Christianity isn't just about learning information. We've talked about this regularly. You have to learn some things, and you have to become convinced of them. And I love this. I love that this is here. Because we have to remember that there's two different things going on in this discipleship thing that happens with everyone, whether it's our own children or our spouses or our friends or just other members of the community of faith. We are responsible for trying to get the information out there, trying to get the truth. We're trying to find the truth for ourselves. We're trying to spread the truth out to others. But it's not enough just to learn the information, which is what the human people do. We try to teach the information. That's the human side of it. Teach the information. But in order for the person to become convinced of it, that's a work of God. That's grace. That's God's sovereign work in their lives. And friends, I've had even recent conversations with some friends saying, listen, you can present truth to people all you want to, and you should, but you can't ever actually make anybody believe that it's true. You just can't. That's not what I'm responsible for. I'm responsible for getting the information out there. It's up to the Lord in His sovereign grace and mercy and providence to have the person become convinced of it. And friends, for progress in the faith, for this progress in knowledge, both of these have to be there. You have to have the information and you have to become convinced of it. Now, what I like here is that Paul adds in this element of community. He says, you, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, Paul alluding to himself. In other words, you learned it from someone else. You didn't just go and hide in a room somewhere with a bunch of dusty old books all by yourself and then emerge 20 years later, a fully formed and or mature Christian who completely understands everything that's going on about the faith. It happens in community. Some of it's very formal, like what we're doing here. Some of it's very informal, where you just kind of meet up with somebody and you kind of look at their life and they let you look at their life and you expose your life to them and allow them to insert wisdom into the weak places of your life, and you just kind of walk through life together and you kind of mirror and model and imitate one another. And all kinds of things in between. But the reality is it doesn't happen in isolation. It happens in community. You learn these things from other people. And it moves into the process of maturity. Look at how this works in verse 15. He says that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. So we start with the knowledge. We start with a knowledge base. You know the sacred writings. So there's a knowledge base. Again, it's back to those things that you learn, the information that is out there. And you learn them from childhood. For Timothy, he was blessed. From childhood, he'd been exposed to these things. He'd been taught the great Sunday school stories. And I always marvel, personally, at the stories that we choose to be the children's stories in Sunday school. Let's talk about David and Goliath. Yes, let's talk about David and Goliath, a four-year-old. So, there was a war, and he cut a guy's head off. Yeah, this goes over well, four-year-olds. It doesn't cause any bad dreams at all. Let's talk about Noah and the ark. Yes, let's talk about God's imminent wrath-filled judgment on the entire planet. and how he killed everything. A wonderful child story. It makes him sleep well in the evening time. Anyway, I digress. And so, but from his childhood, he'd known the stories of the scriptures. He knew what the scriptures were about. It was taught to him by his grandmother and by his mother. We've seen that already. It was of these sacred writings. And why was it that his family found it so important to try to entrust these stories to him at an early age? Paul says this is why. The scripture gives us wisdom. And for weeks now, I've been inserting to get to this point, there is a distinction between information and knowledge. They're not the same thing. There's also a distinction, though not a negative one, between knowledge and wisdom. Knowledge is the things that you know. Wisdom is what you do with what you know, how you live off of what you know, how you make decisions based on what you know. Obviously, if you have bad knowledge, it's likely going to lead to bad decision-making processes. And so here, this moves, this gives wisdom the last thing. All right, you have the information. Now you have knowledge with it. Now, how are you going to act in your living? The scripture does that. It gives you information about that. How are you going to act in your living? Yes, there are piles of doctrinal statements in the scripture. Tons of them. More than we could ever really run down and fully begin to comprehend in a lifetime. But there are even more principles of how you should live your life found in the scripture. What should your life look like? How should you interact with your neighbor? How should you engage civil government? What should you have your family life look like? How should the community of the church be? What should your moral aspirations be? If you're faced with an ethical dilemma where both situations find themselves to be good and glorifying to God, but you cannot participate in both of them simultaneously, which path should you follow? The scripture gives wisdom. That's what it does. It gives wisdom. Because that's what life's actually about. Life's not about going down the boxes and just kind of ticking them off. Okay, I know all these. A, B, D, A, B. I used to like to make the Christmas trees on my little test. But anyway, and so A, B, C, D, D, C. Right. And incredibly, you still pass a lot. It's weird. Anyway, and so it's not about having the information. It's not about pouring it out. It's not about just knowing some stuff. It's about, okay, what do I do now? And sadly, our world has aggressively been moving away from wisdom and toward just knowledge. Listen, this is not the time or place for this, but I'm going to make it the time and place for this. One of the things that you see, and I've talked to a lot of people about this, one of the things that you see happening in educational curriculum, not just public schools, some private schools, oftentimes in colleges these days, is that there's a heavy emphasis on, say, the sciences, the mathematics, the here's stuff you need to know arenas. And a strong de-emphasis on things like literature and philosophy and those kinds of things. Because our world needs to stay up with the rest of the world, and we need to know how to do stuff. Like, we have to have knowledge. Here's how you build a computer. And you know what? I'm not going to say that that's not true. We need to know how to do stuff. But what I find incredible, and I recently read a study about this, is that when they go into most major high school classrooms, most major college classrooms for underclassmen, and they walk into a room and they present before them an ethical dilemma, not a how do you do this dilemma, but a here's what should you do in this situation and why should you do it, the vast majority of the students don't have any way of knowing how to answer that question because it doesn't fit into their calculator. It's not a problem to work through with a direct, easy answer. It's not a what is it, it's a how should it be and why should it be that way. And most people end up being very unequipped for that. They don't know how to deal with how do I live my life questions. This gives wisdom. It helps you understand how to live your life in a sensible, true, God-honoring way. And that leads to, this is beautiful, how that wisdom leads to salvation. I love this, because normally we think salvation leads to wisdom. And most of the time in the scripture, that's how it's laid out. In this case, it gets flipped around the other way. And it says the wisdom that comes pouring into a person through this book will lead them to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Because the word is essential to breaking through the stony barrier of the heart, the lack of wisdom in the heart, the Bible calls it throughout, the foolishness of the heart. The word penetrates it. It breaks it up like a hammer. It burns it up like a fire. It pierces through it like a sword. There's a lot of other metaphors that it uses about what it does to the foolish human heart. And it penetrates it with wisdom. And that wisdom then leads to, because the first step of wisdom is what? According to the Proverbs, the fear of the Lord leads to wisdom. And so this very first step that where wisdom comes flooding in, the very first thing is, I got to acknowledge the great and mighty God. Move away from my practical atheism and move into the arena of actually following after the truth. And it leads us to salvation that is found in Christ Jesus through faith. So how does this book do that? What is the nature of the scripture? Why is it that we should be a scripturally informed community? Why should this book be so central to the reality of our faith? Well, let's take a look in verses 16 and 17. All scripture is inspired by God, or the very hyper-literal translation, all scripture is God-breathed. Inspired or God-breathed. Now, I thought about taking a really long time and breaking down some like heavy theological definitions of what inspiration is and isn't and all that kind of stuff. I'm not going to do that. What I am going to do is this. Here's the essential thing that you need to know about Orthodox understanding of inspiration. The Bible is not, like in other religious communities, a book that was directly dictated to one individual for them to write down word for word. That is not what inspiration means. The Bible was not pre-written by God's own hand and handed to someone and said, here's your book. That is not the understanding of inspiration. Inspiration carries with it the idea that God, through the Holy Spirit, impressed upon various individuals through their time and their culture and their level of education and their personality, the words that he wanted to communicate through the world. And so you have in the book the author's context, the author's personality, the author's education level, and simultaneously the words exactly as God wanted them to be for the time and the place as they were needed. That's our understanding of inspiration. And so that's why you have some interesting things that go on in the scripture sometimes where we read it and we go, I have no idea what that's talking about. Because it wasn't written for 21st century Americans in a free church. It may have been written to exiled Jewish people living in Babylon. We don't understand that. And so we have to kind of dig through some of that stuff to figure out what is it that they're talking about? What situation were they dealing with? What wisdom and thing is God trying to communicate through the circumstances that these people found themselves in? Now that I understand all that, how does that apply to me where I am today? That's the picture of how we understand inspiration. And what is the purpose of this inspired text? This text where the Holy Spirit has superimposed upon the personalities and culture and education and whatever of the people who wrote it during the various times and places. What is the effect of this? Well, at least here, there's more than this, but at least here in this text, there's a fourfold effect. First, notice what it says. All scripture is inspired by God and is profitable. In other words, it's good for us. It's beneficial to us. It's of value to us for the following. For, number one, teaching. It is beneficial to us for positive instruction. What I'm doing right now. What usually happens in most Sunday school classrooms. What happens when you get into a small group fellowship or whatever. Somebody opens up the Bible. They begin walking down through it. They begin explaining what it means and what's going on it. That's positive instruction. That's teaching. That's what that is. Hey, here's what it says. Here's what it's meant. Here's how they understood it. This is what was going on in the context and in the culture. This is some of the applications that we have for today. Teaching. All right, so it's very useful for that. Now, I know that that's not everybody's favorite thing all the time, but you have to start at level one. That's the doorway. You have to actually know, as we said a second ago, the information. So it's done through teaching. Second, it's also profitable for reproof. Now, reproof means pointing out of wrongdoing or wrong thinking. The scripture not only positively shows us the way that we should go and the things that we should believe, it also points out to us, hey, that thing that you're doing, hey, that thing that you're thinking, that's not right. And you need to stop doing that, and you need to stop thinking that. And instead, let's go back to the positive stuff. Step one, you need to start thinking this, and you need to start doing that, because you don't need to keep doing this thing that you're doing over here. This is not God honoring. This is not God glorifying. When you think about the world this way, when you think about life this way, that's not how God wants you to think about it. This is how God wants you to think about it. And which is why all throughout the scripture, it talks about how life in Christ is marked by constant repentance. Repentance means you're going one way, you realize it's the wrong way, you stop going that way, you turn, and you go the other way. That happens, should happen to us daily. I should realize, wow, this thing that I believe, this thing that I think, this thing that I do, this way of living that I've embraced, really not the way that the Word tells me I should be thinking and living. I need to stop that. By the grace of God, I need to be more oriented in the direction that Christ would have me go. So it's good for reproof. It's good to do that. Third, it's good for correction, which is actually the thing that connects teaching and reproof together. So teaching says, believe these things, do these things. Reproof says, don't believe those things, don't do those things. Correction actually ties the two of them together. It's to move someone from wrongdoing or wrong thinking toward the right. So you have somebody that believes right about this and they do right about that, but they believe wrong about this and they do wrong about that. And then correction basically says, okay, now we need to move. Let's pull this over. Let's cut that out. Let's maybe put a barrier around this. And then let's go this direction. So correction is the one that kind of heals it up and cleans it up along the way. And then finally, training in righteousness. This word for training is a word that means to provide instruction to someone with the intent of forming a habit. Now, whenever I talk about this, invariably somebody wants to accuse me of teaching legalism. I'm not teaching you legalism. I want us to understand what legalism is and what legalism isn't. Legalism isn't following a certain set of rules for yourself. That's not legalism. There could actually be great wisdom in that. Legalism is when you realize that God is wanting you to pursue a certain pathway in your life so that your life can be trained in righteousness, and you begin to follow that path, and you begin to wag your finger at everyone else because they're not following the exact same path you're following. And you suddenly make your path of life the standard of measure for everybody else's path of life. That's when it becomes legalism. And so I have conversations with people who maybe are new Christians. And I say to them, you know, as a new Christian, you really need to, as best you can by the grace of God, try to read the Bible daily. You need to try to make that a habit. Oh, Philip, that's legalism. No, it's not legalism. I'm trying to train them in righteousness. I'm trying to form a habit in their life that will move them towards righteousness. Now, when they've been a Christian for 30 years and they've memorized half of the Bible, and suddenly they unpack their bags on vacation and they realize they forgot to bring a Bible with them, do I suddenly think that they're going to be an awful Christian because they aren't going to be able to read their Bible for 6 days? Absolutely not, because they have it hidden in their heart and they can sit outside and watch the sunset and recite to themselves more scripture than most people will be able to read in an hour. That's okay. But that's not where that guy is right now. He doesn't know where the different books of the Bible are. He doesn't really know who some of the main players are. He doesn't know what some of the main themes are. So you need to get in it and find out what that is. And you need to make it a habit. And you need to set a time aside. Maybe put it in your calendar. You say, Philip, that's no, I'm not being hardcore. It's training in righteousness. You find yourself to be an alcoholic. And that's what you got saved out of. You know what you should probably do? You should probably not go to the bar. Just a thought. If you want to be trained in righteousness, you want to try to schedule your stuff away from the open alcohol containers. Just a thought. Alcohol in itself is not bad, but for you, it's probably horrible. So what you need to do is stay away from it. Philip, you're being a legalist. No, I'm helping somebody get trained up in righteousness. That's what I'm trying to help them do. It's about forming the right habits so that there's a platform, a good base, a good fertile soil for the seeds of righteousness to grow in a person's life. You should try to, as regularly as you can, attend public and corporate worship services and practice together in the sacraments and enjoy the community of fellowship and enjoy accountability with other people and be vulnerable and risk takers and allow people to come into your life and to call you into account. You should cultivate and develop all of these things along the way so that righteousness can abound in the habits that you are forming. There's not legalism there. That's called wisdom. It's wisdom. And so, what are the practical applications of this? We get it from verse 17. The practical application of this in the life of the community is that the man of God, now, by most specific context, he may be referring to those in pastoral ministry, but I think that this may also generically apply to all people who are in the kingdom of God, that this person, that this Christian person may become adequate. Now, I really do not like that modern English translations translate this word this way, because adequate in our culture has become kind of a negative thing. You know, if you're sitting there and you're doing like a year-end review at your job, you know, you see, everybody's already laughing because it's like, all right, so you're sitting there and you're doing, the last thing you want your boss to do is look out across the table from him and be like, hey, you know, when it came to good interpersonal communication skills in the office, you were adequate. Nobody feels good about that, you know, because it's become such a dumbed-down word in our culture and society. Not what that word, the thought that everybody just had about adequate, not what this word means, okay? Here's what this word means. The word adequate here that's translated adequate, it means qualified and properly fitted to do the task. On that year-end review sheet, it would be the one where it says excellent. Hey, how am I doing in my interpersonal office communication skills? Excellent. Very well done. Great job. 10 out of 10. All right, so this is what this word means, all right? Because in our English mind and American culture, we hear somebody say adequate, we think 60%. You know, D equals degree. Like, that's what we think, right? Not what this means, okay? Not what's going on here. It means that they're totally qualified, they're properly fitted, they have all of the things that they necessarily have to have. Now, what are they adequate for? What are they properly equipped for? What are they properly fitted and qualified for? That this person may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Wow, now that's a bold claim, Paul. You know, sometimes I really wish he was standing here so I could like say, hey, you might explain yourself a little bit more, because that seems a pretty tall order, Paul. You're saying that people who have the word penetrating their life on a regular basis, who are going through the process of Christian maturity, they're allowing the word to do all the things that the word should do, teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that they're pursuing the path of wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that these people, when this happens to them, they will be fully qualified completely for every single good work. Does that sound almost too good to be true to anybody besides me? I'm just thinking. I've been doing this Christian thing for a long time. Been letting the word try to do this in my life for a really long time. And when I evaluate my life, most of the time I go back to our definition of adequate. 60%, maybe, you know, on a good day. I don't feel fully equipped for every single good work in and of myself. I just don't. Seems like kind of a tall order here. It really does. So what's the implication then? Let's keep all of this in context. Let's go all the way back to verse 14. Remember what he said in verse 14. He says, you, however, continue in the things that you've learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them. He's talking to the individual believer here in verse 17, that the man of God may be equipped, adequate for every good work, adequate and equipped for every good work. But he's not talking to that individual in isolation. Remember, all of these pastoral epistles have been about community. Even this section is about community. It's about remember who you learned this from. Remember that from childhood, people taught this stuff to you, that you had to make a progress, and you had to make that progress with the community. So the implication from this is that we can't become properly equipped if we are in isolation. If I really want to be equipped for every single good work, I can only become equipped properly for every single good work when I'm among all the other people who are also becoming equipped for every good work. That's the only way that this can happen. I can't do it by myself. In fact, there is no task that I will ever become fully equipped to do completely on my own. Even preaching, I know what some of you think, you're like, well, you're the only, I mean, like, you're the preacher guy. I mean, I know other guys preach sometimes, but you're the preacher guy. I mean, you do that by yourself. I don't do that by myself. I go into a study. I open up the Bible, already opening the minds of a bunch of other people who aren't me. I read these texts, I connect the text, I cross-reference the text, divide the text, evaluate the text, and then I realize, wow, with all of my effort and training to know what text mean, I have no idea what this is talking about. It's pretty, I've told you guys before, I get kind of frustrated because I'm supposed to do a job that I can't do. And then the part of the job that I am supposed to be able to do, I just feel like a moron most of the time. I'm reading the Bible and I go, ooh, that's, I have no idea what this means. And so then I go to some people who did it before me and see what they thought that it meant. And I ask some other people and I evaluate some other lives. And before you know it, you're getting a conglomerate plagiarized sermon of about 2,000 years of other people who've done this. If you don't, then I've brought to you novelty and it's not going to be any good for you. Remember, we talked about that a couple of weeks ago too. What the church doesn't need, it doesn't need novelty. It needs what it's always had. Which means that my sermons should sound an awful lot like the ones that were preached 1,000 years ago or 1,500 years ago or 2,000 years ago. They should sound a lot like that. And they should sound a lot like each other every week. Because you need a fresh, steady diet of the gospel. And so the implication of this is that you can't become properly equipped in isolation. I cannot be the kind of husband that I'm supposed to be for Amanda just in my own insight and strength. I can't. I have to find out from other people how to grow and be a better husband, how to grow and be a better father, how to grow and be a better pastor, how to grow and be a better friend, how to grow and be a better employer, employee, and all the other kinds of anything that I find myself to be in life. If I try to completely isolate myself, I will fail miserably at it. Because I'm supposed to remember from whom I've learned these things. I'm supposed to expose myself to other people pouring the wisdom that they have. I'm supposed to remember that I'm further back on the line than I actually think that I am, and that there's a whole lot of people who have gone before, many of them who've now gone into glory, and I need to pull from the collective wisdom of the community so that I can be wise beyond myself. And then, and only then, will I actually really be what Paul's saying that I'm supposed to be, fully equipped for every good work. That's the only time that I'll be able to do that. And then while I'm trying to do those good works, I have to surround myself with a community of people who are looking at my life lovingly, not in judgment, but lovingly, and teaching me, correcting me, reproving me, training me in righteousness, and looking at me and say, Philip, you're doing a good job with that, but did you know if you do it a little bit different, if you tweak it a little bit, if you change that, if you let that go, and if you move this way, and if you watch that stumbling block, you'll do it even better. And I have to be willing to open my life up to let people come in and say that to me so that I'm actually doing all of the things that I ought to do in the best way that I can do them. And I can't do that by myself. I can't do that alone. I have to do that in community. And that's why collectively together, Paul is encouraging Timothy, saying, Timothy, when this community gets together and these people, they bond themselves to one another, you have to make sure that it's a scripturally informed community, that the truth from the word is the truth that's driving the whole of life, not some sort of slanted view of scripture, not some sort of twisted view of scripture. And that's the other thing. It's really easy for me by myself to tweak this and get it to say something that it's not really saying. But when I expose myself to the larger community of faith and I come with this novel, strange, twisted idea, it gets straightened back out by the other people that are around it. They go, you know, that's not quite right. Let's bend that back in place just a little bit. That's the better way to think about it. It happened all through the book of Acts. All you have to do is just do a brief read through the book of Acts. And you'll see that regularly the community is doing that. Apollos was preaching and they heard his preaching and they said, hey, you know, let's show you a better way. Most of that's okay, but let's show you a better way. The Gentile and Jewish relationship, it wasn't going so well, and they said, let's bring together, let's talk about it. Let's show a better way. And they showed a better way. This is how the community is supposed to function. It surrounds itself underneath the word. It comes together underneath the word. It allows the word to penetrate through the grace of God and through the life in Christ. And once this takes place together, collectively, we all emerge more conformed to the image of Jesus. And friends, that's what we want to have happen. That's what we pray for. We pray that God will cause us to be a scripturally informed community. Let's pray together. Father God, thank you for your word. and the gracious gift that it is. Thank you that you have given it to us, you have supplied it to us, you have blessed us with it. Father, let us not neglect it. Let us not twist it. Let us not conform it to our image. But Father, by it, may we be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus. Let us be a scripturally informed community. And we pray and ask for it by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. If you would please, let's stand at the